You'd please turn your Bibles to Exodus chapter 1. Exodus chapter 1 as we start our new series, Exit Strategy, Gospel of Exodus. Exodus chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. And I'd like to read on down through chapter 2 and verse 10. Moses writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. Then Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shiphrah and the other Puah, "When you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and you see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the male children live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Then Pharaoh commanded all of his people, "Every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live." Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the river bank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and while her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him, and when the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses because she said, "I drew him out of the water." Let's pray. So, righteous Father, we ask that you would bless us today as we come to your word. We pray that you would shine the light of your Spirit in our hearts and our minds and our wills and our affections and our imaginations this morning as we think about what you have revealed to us in Christ in this Word. And Father, we ask that you would glorify our Lord Jesus right here in this place. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tomorrow is the anniversary of January the 22nd, 1973, when the United States Supreme Court decreed that abortion is a right found in the United States Constitution. It's part of a right of privacy in which there can be no legal protection for unborn children. Unborn children are not considered persons. They are able to be disposed of. When you think about all of the conversation that has gone on since that time, all of the conversation back and forth about the rights of unborn babies, about women in crisis pregnancies, all of these conversations, it's becoming increasingly clear that no matter how triumphalistic some people try to make this, that we're winning this argument, that we're winning the argument about the right to life, it's clear that we are not. Because whereas you can have more and more people who are willing to say to a survey, yes, I am pro-life, yes, I do not believe that abortion is right, I think the reason why people are able to say that is specifically because they don't see that threatened at all. They don't see the abortion march as being threatened. So it's kind of like asking a very theoretical question, whose side would you have taken in the war between states or something like that? You're able to say because you don't have a stake in it. Your ability to say this is not going to affect the outcome. We're in a situation now where, as one person said, a feminist leader, abortion rights activist said, people in America are pro-life, and they're pro-life with only three exceptions: rape, incest, and my situation. And I believe that that is very, very true. What I want us to think about, though, is we come to the book of Exodus, that you see that this is not new. That the idea of an evil presence striking out against babies, striking out against those who are very young, is something that takes place from the very beginning of Scripture and continues all the way through. So that the Bible gives you these two events that are exactly alike. Pharaoh rising up and saying, I want to do away with Israel that threatens me, and so I want to destroy all of the male children under a certain age. Later you have another ruler, Herod, who comes to power. He also is threatened by the promises of Israel. He also does the exact same thing. I want all of the small children destroyed so that I can get rid of this problem, of this curse, as he sees it, of Israel. Now, you think about Exodus. A lot of times the problem that we have understanding Exodus is because we don't take Egypt all that seriously anymore. We think about Egypt, we think about King Tut. We think about exhibits that you might see at a museum. When I was in high school, we had a song, Walk Like an Egyptian, that was in the top 40 at the time. And it's kind of the way that we view Egypt is not very seriously. When you understand, though, that at this time, Egypt, not just when this took place, but also at the time that Moses is writing Exodus for the children of Israel, Egypt is a superpower. Egypt is an empire. Egypt is to be feared. Egypt is to be dreaded. And you have something happening in Egypt that is particularly dark and is particularly evil and is particularly powerful. And we look back and we see all of the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. And you can go to a museum and you can see Ra, the sun god. And you can see Horus, this animal-looking, bird-like being. You see all of these beings, Isis, these goddesses, that the Egyptians worshipped. The Bible seems to indicate that what's taking place here is not just superstition. It is superstition. It is idolatry. But I think there is every reason to believe that the Egyptians indeed were in touch with some type of dark power. They were in touch with some type of being. You've got, for instance, the account in Genesis of what God looks down and he sees among the children of men right after the flood. They're building a tower to the heavens so that they can be in touch with the gods, so that they can be in touch with the divine. You've got in Egypt these very astounding pyramids that we often see. You've got pyramids that also exist in Latin America, for instance. Also, remnants of lost civilizations. What exactly is happening there? We don't know. What we do know, though, is that Egypt is powerful. Egypt is in touch with magical powers that we're going to see later on when we see the sorcerers who come forward. They're in touch with some type of dark power. They're in touch with the principalities and powers in a very direct kind of a way. And the text tells us here that when you look at the beginning of Exodus, he says, you've got the 12 tribes of Israel. He names them all out. This is coming right after Genesis, where you have Israel, you have Jacob standing up, and he is blessing each of these 12 tribes. He's giving to them a blessing. They're going to be the ones to carry the promises of God forward. And Moses tells us here that in Egypt, you've got, after the death of Joseph, after the death of Abraham and Isaac, after all of these events are over with, you've got these 12 tribes, they're in Egypt, and they're multiplying. They are growing. Now, let's remember for a minute, why are the Israelites in Egypt? Okay? Yeah, really for two reasons. You've got Joseph, somebody mentioned, first of all. You've got Joseph. How does he get to Egypt? He was sold into slavery. You've got a calamity in which this one person is brought over into Egypt. Very faint person. Yeah, still is. Is brought over into Egypt. And then how does the rest of the Israelites get there? Joseph is the forerunner. And then later the others get there. How do the rest of them get there? Famine. There's a famine in the land of Israel. Joseph is able to bring the Israelites over. He's able to bring his brothers over specifically so that he can save them from starvation. He has, in the Egyptian superpower, stored up food, grain. They are able to be fed. The people of Israel come there and they thrive. And notice the kind of language that Moses uses here. He says, when you've got the people of Israel there in verse 7, it says that they were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. Now, when you see that, you ought to have a little alarm that goes off in your mind as you read that passage. And what should the alarm notify you of? People were fruitful. They increased greatly. They multiplied and they filled the land. Look in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 28, where you have God speaking at the very beginning of His purposes of humanity. And notice what He says. Verse 27. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God He created him. Male and female He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Moses says, when the people of Israel are in Egypt, they begin to multiply, they begin to increase, they begin to become many of them, and the text says that is a blessing. God decides that that is a blessing. Now notice what's happening. You've got the beginnings where Moses is showing you the spiritual warfare, and what's happening? He shows you two perspectives. God looks upon the people of God increasing. God looks upon the gift of these children who are beginning to swarm, as the text will say, among the people of God. God sees that as a blessing. How does Pharaoh view that? As a curse to him. As a curse to the Egyptians. You've got the beginnings here of this two ways of looking at things where the people of God see the blessing of children. They see this increase. They recognize that as the blessing of God. They recognize that as a good thing. Pharaoh looks at it and he sees it as a curse. He sees it as a threat. He sees it as a problem. That is exactly the pattern that you see all through Scripture. And it's a pattern that often is very difficult for us to perceive who are living right now in contemporary American culture. When we believe that increasing greatly, when we believe that being fruitful and multiplying is a curse. So that you see all of the problems that come along with having many of you. And that's not just the case in terms of biologically birthing children, although that's the case. I had a friend of mine, acquaintance of mine, say to me the other day when he saw me coming into the cafeteria at the seminary with Maria and the children, his comment was, you're starting to look like a Mormon. And I said, I don't know who you saw me with, but I just have one wife in there. He said, no. he said, all of those children. And my response to that is, yeah, isn't that fantastic?
because there was a time when I thought that there would be no children there, and God has blessed us with these children and really changed our hearts and our minds and our attitudes toward that, to see this as something that ought to be received with great thanksgiving, with great affection and with great blessing. A lot of times we don't recognize that because the rest of the culture kind of views fruitfulness, views multiplying as something that is problematic. You ought to be able to have children. The culture wants you to be able to have children, but children that you can control. 1, 2, 3, you have your children, but they don't really interfere with your lives, and you ought to be able to cap that at that place. But when you see the way that the culture will look at exceeding fruitfulness, it's often in terms of ridicule or scorn. It's something to be ashamed of. It's something to be rejected. Same thing is the case when it comes to the multiplication of God's people through the new birth. Multiplication of God's people through regeneration. This is something that God shows as the blessing of God upon His people, and something that ought to be seen and something that ought to be rejoiced in. And a lot of us will say, well, of course we ought to rejoice when we see the people of God increasing, when we see the multiplication of the kingdom coming forward. But often when it happens, we don't. So you come into a church, for instance, that has been a small, close-knit church for some time, and all of a sudden the gospel starts to go forward and you start to have people coming to faith in Christ. What's the reaction? The reaction is, we don't like this. We like it the way that it used to be, when we all knew each other, when we're all around each other. And some people even militate against that by not even telling you what they're upset about. That's what they're upset about, is all of these unruly new faces. But they try to transfer that into all kinds of other complaints. And they'll use all kinds of other complaints along these lines. That's exactly what happens in the early church. When you have the church starting to expand and multiply, you've got the people outside, those who are, for instance, the worshipers of Artemis in Ephesus, they're angered by the multiplication of the people of God. You also have within the churches those who are angered. The Galatian Judaizers, for instance. Those who don't want to welcome the Gentiles in. They're angered. They see the blessing of God in the expanse of the kingdom as something that is a curse. Pharaoh does too. Pharaoh looks and he sees the people of God. He sees God's blessings upon the people of God. And Pharaoh starts to worry. Now, when we think about Pharaoh, you understand this is a word that means great house. They would have spoken of the Pharaoh kind of in the way that we would speak of the White House. The White House says, President of the United States occupies this place of authority, this place of honor and of prestige. Pharaoh, who serves as the ruler, the dictator over all of this empire, he is worried, the Bible tells us, when he sees this multiplication. Why? What's his fear? Okay, he says, it's part of it is you've got more and more and more and more and more. They're going to take over. That's the problem. What else? Can't control them very easily when you have that many. And he's worried about an invading army coming in. If you've got an invading army that comes in, Egypt can whoop anybody. Egypt can take on anybody. But what if an invading army comes in and the Israelites, the slaves, with all of these babies that grow up, turns into an insurgency, fighting against the Egyptians? And Pharaoh sits down with his political strategist and says, this is a real problem. Now, why doesn't Pharaoh just do an Adolf Hitler and completely annihilate the Jews among them? Yeah, he needs the Israelites, but he only needs so many of them. He needs the Israelites, but he needs them where he can control them. He wants them to work for him. He wants them to serve in all of these positions, but he doesn't want to have too many of them. It's really the exact same kind of conversation that we in the United States of America are having right now over issues of illegal immigration. So that, for instance, corporate America really needs illegal immigration because they want to be able to have so many people working in jobs jobs that Americans aren't willing to take and in which they can pay them a pittance. They want that certain amount of illegal immigrants, but if you have too many illegal immigrants, then you start changing the culture, then you start having porous borders, then you start having security issues. That's exactly what Pharaoh is thinking about. He says, we've got these Israelites, they are starting now to expand, and the problem is we're going to have a chaotic situation. Now it says, Moses tells us here that Joseph is not known by this Pharaoh. A Pharaoh arises who does not know Joseph. That doesn't mean he doesn't know who Joseph is. It means that there's not a relationship with Joseph. Joseph had a relationship with the Egyptian government where he was in a place of authority. That was a sense of protection for the people of Israel. That's gone. Joseph is dead. You've got this Pharaoh emerging. He doesn't have this kind of affection, this kind of protection for the people of Israel. So what does he do? What he wants to do is to try to get them under his control. He wants to try to stop them from being so big. He wants to try to keep them from getting too unruly. So he wants to use his power over their economic futures in order to do that. So he comes in and says, you all are slaves. He starts ruthlessly working them. Text says he is working them hard, thinking that that's going to break their spirit. If I cause them to work harder and harder and harder, if I have that iron grip down on top of them, if I tell them, you've got to do this and this and this so that you will eat, he's thinking this natural selfishness is going to kick in and that these people are going to stop being such a mighty reproductive force. So Pharaoh says, you know, this is Planned Parenthood. We're going to come in with this kind of power over them. But the text says it doesn't work. The more that they are worked and the more that they are oppressed, the more that they have babies. Yeah. Thank you. Saved me from that one. The more that he's driving them, the more that you've got this this sense of reproduction, the more that you've got this expansion that is taking place. And so Pharaoh is continually coming back to the Israelites and saying, you're my slave, work for me. You're my slave, work for me. And you've got the people of Israel. It's the love shack. I mean, it's just more and more and more and more of this multiple taking place, and you've got more of a sense of desperation taking place on the part of Pharaoh. So Pharaoh comes up with his decision of what he's going to do, and it is murder. What Pharaoh says is, what we're going to do, we're going to come in, and if there is a baby who is born who is a boy, we're going to destroy it. If there's a baby who is born as a girl, we're going to allow her to live. Now, what Pharaoh is trying to think here is, this is the way we're going to do this. He says, I don't want to kill them all off because I need them, but I don't want them to keep expanding like this. He says, so let's get rid of the boys. Maybe for a limited amount of time, you could stall back. You can halt the kind of growth going on among the Israelites. You can also put a sense of terror in them, so that you are showing them your power as the ruler of Egypt, because you have the power of life and death over their own children. So you can imagine the sense of anxiety if you're an Israelite woman and you're pregnant. You don't go in Egypt in the 1400s BC. You don't go in Egypt to get an ultrasound to determine the sex of the baby. You don't know the sex of the baby until the baby is born. You can imagine the sense of terror and anxiety. What if this baby is a boy? What if this baby is male? What's going to happen to this baby? Pharaoh brings the midwives in. And there probably are many midwives. These are representative of them. Maybe the leaders of this guild of midwives among the people of Egypt, among the Israelites in Egypt. And he says to them, what I want you to do is, when you have the baby on the stone, and that's a difficult kind of a word to translate, because some people say, well, what's happening is you've got these birth stools, so that the women would give birth onto a stone, and Pharaoh is saying, when you see on the stone that there's a baby there, then and it's a boy, then you're going to kill it. Some people say, no, it's talking about a basin, a stone basin, where you go to wash the baby off, and he's saying to them, if it's a boy, drown it. Other people say, I'm trying to be sensitive here, that the stones represent what you're to look for when you look at the baby to determine whether or not he is male or female. And that's what Pharaoh is trying to say. I don't know. But the simple fact of the matter is, he is saying to the Hebrew midwives, when you see that this is a boy, he's gone. When you see that he's a boy, you are to destroy him. And the text tells us that these Hebrew midwives come in and rescue the people of Israel. Now keep in mind how much you and I ought to be giving honor and thanksgiving to God for these women. You and I will be raised from the dead because of these two women. In the purposes of God, these two women God used in order not just to save a group of people. We shouldn't look at these women and say, oh, they saved their people. These women were doing something for us. These are our ancestors. If you did not have the people of Israel coming out of Egypt, then you do not have David. If you do not have David, you do not have Mary. If you do not have Mary, you do not have Jesus. If you do not have Jesus, we're all in hell right now. He says that these women come forward, and notice what the text does. Through the Holy Spirit, Moses names these two women. He tells you their names. Now, we might just pass right over that and just see that as a part of history, but notice what happens. He names these two women. What's the name of Pharaoh? Where do you see the name of Pharaoh in this text? You don't. Pharaoh was very, very jealous about his name. All of the pharaohs were. They build these mighty monuments. They build these mighty pyramids. They put themselves in these gold death casts. They are very concerned that the memory of their pharaohship, of their reign, that it would continue forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And what does God do? God never mentions the name of the mighty Pharaoh, but He mentions the name of these two Hebrew nurses. Mentions their name. They are here honored and recognized. When you think about that for a minute, what this means is that when, at the end of history, when God completely purifies His universe, when the great fire comes upon all of the universe and cleanses it of all of its wickedness, the pyramids that stand in Egypt will no longer be standing. The memory of the pharaohs will be gone. King Tut will be cast into the lake of fire. But the names of these two women are forever standing in the Word of God, a Word of God that stands forever. God honors them here for their activity. He honors them for the way that they are protecting the people of God. And He says that He calls them forward. Pharaoh calls these midwives forward. It's very similar to what Herod does when he calls the Magi forward and says to the Magi, I want you to tell me when you have found this king who is to be the Christ, who is to be the Messiah. He calls those two midwives forward. He says, I need you to do this. They don't. So Pharaoh calls them back in and says, I don't know what's going on here, but I hear there's a lot of boys being born. I hear there's a lot of boys out there crawling around, and I'm holding you accountable for it. The Hebrew midwives, at first, turn around and say what? What's that? Yeah, they're not like Egyptians. How are they not like Egyptians?
They don't wait on us.
Yeah. See, these women are hosses. I mean, they are able to just give birth, and they are up and out of there. And by the time we get there, there is nothing that we can do about it. And they sit there and speak to Pharaoh in this way. They are, in one sense, we look at this and we say, what they're doing is they're lying. What they're doing is they are saying something to Pharaoh that is wrong. They're saying something to Pharaoh that is a lie. And we say, could it be that these Hebrew midwives are sinning? And could it be that God is commending them for doing something other than what they did? And a lot of times people will look at this and say, well, God commends the Hebrew midwives for not drowning the babies, for not killing the babies. But at the same time, He is angry with them for their lie. Text never tells you that. Text speaks of these Hebrew midwives as doing something commendable.
Bible does indeed tell us not to bear false witness. Bible does indeed tell us to speak truthfully. Bible also tells us that we're to give honor to those to whom honor is due. Pharaoh is overstepping his bounds. Pharaoh is coming in with the spirit of Antichrist, asking the Hebrew midwives to do that which they cannot do. The Hebrew midwives are choosing here to show him they do not owe him this account. They do not owe him this information. And the Bible says that God honors this in exactly the same way that he honors it with Rahab. He sees this as an act of faith precisely because the Hebrew midwives know who to be scared of. Hebrew midwives is not just that they're tough, although they are. These are tough ladies. It's not just that they're courageous, although they are. They're courageous ladies. It's that they're scared. But they're scared of the right ruler. They're scared of the king Yahweh rather than the king Pharaoh. And so they obey him rather than the other. Text sees that as something that is commendable. They come forward and they save the people of God. They come forward and they watch over the people of God. And notice what God does in verse 21. What does God do for these Hebrew midwives? What's that? He blesses them with families. What's God doing? God here is showing once again, no matter how much Pharaoh thinks that barrenness is blessing, no matter how much Pharaoh thinks that children are a curse, and specifically Jewish children are a curse, God comes along and says, these Jewish children are a blessing. I'm giving more of them. He is showing that blessing more and more, including in the lives of these Hebrew midwives. And he honors them. He is watching over them. He is protecting them. But Pharaoh just gets madder and madder. Pharaoh says, well, I'll tell you what we're going to do. I'm passing a law. Here's the law. Every Jewish male child is to be thrown into the Nile River. Now, we have to keep in mind what the Holy Spirit is wanting to show us here. When you think about the Nile River, you don't just think about the Ohio River. You don't just think about it's a big river that comes through the middle of town. What's the Nile?
Crocodiles.
There are crocodiles, yeah, in the Nile, so it's a dangerous place. But what else?
It's the source for the Egyptians.
Yeah, it is the way, it's the very reason why Egypt is a mighty nation. The Nile comes through, brings fertility, brings growth, brings life. The only reason why Egypt is able to have life is because of the source of their life, which is this river, the Nile River. Pharaoh says, what I want you to do is I want you to turn this source of life into a place of death. He says, I want you to throw these babies into the Nile so that the Nile turns into blood. God will have something to say about that later on. He says, I want you to throw these lives into the Nile River, the very source of life. Come in and use this as a place of death. Now, what does God do? God comes in and takes the place that Pharaoh decrees as the source of death, and he turns it into a source of life. That's exactly the pattern that God does all the way through. The way that God speaks, for instance, of the seas. Jonah, thrown into the sea. He is swallowed and devoured by the sea monster. And what does God do? God uses the sea monster. He uses the great fish, that source of carnivory, that source of death, to preserve and to save Jonah. You have God bringing the people of Egypt, of Israel, as we're going to see later on, when they have their backs up against the wall at the Red Sea, when they're looking out there at their death. There's the sea. We can't go any further. This is over with. What does God do? He opens up the sea and makes it a place of life, a pathway of life. He does the exact same thing with the grave. He does the exact same thing with the very place of absolute death and despair, the tomb, the grave. That is the place where the new creation stands up and walks out, is in a tomb. So you come to the very end of the story, and God says the seas gave up their dead. The place of death doesn't stay as a place of death. He says, throw all these babies into the Nile. And what happens? You've got one mother here, a Levite woman, who says, well, we've got this Nile. He says to throw the babies in the Nile. All right, I'll throw my baby into the Nile. I'll throw my baby into the water. You want my baby in the water? I'll get my baby in the water. She goes and gets an ark. She makes a little container. She makes it waterproof. She puts pitch on this thing. She gets it ready to go. I don't know what she was thinking. I really don't. The Bible doesn't tell us what she was thinking. I don't know why she's thinking, let's put this baby in a little boat and send that baby off. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense because, as our brother mentioned a few minutes ago, crocodiles can crack open a boat. I mean, that's just like crawfish. I mean, it can take care of that. And not only that, when you send a baby out into a river, not a whole lot of the time is that going to be a good outcome. But for whatever reason, she's thinking, all kinds of things. I mean, why do Mr. and Mrs. Howell take all of those clothes and suitcases full of money on a 3-hour tour? I don't know. I don't know, but they do. And it turns out to be helpful to them later on. She, for some reason, decides I'm going to put this baby in this ark. And God honors that. God protects the baby. So that you've got exactly here what's happening with Noah. Water is the source of destruction. The people of God are saved in an ark that is pitched in. Exactly that is what is happening with Moses. He is drawn up out of the water. He is saved up out of the water. And as he is brought up out of the water, there is the hope for the next stage, for the next part of the story. God keeps doing that. God loves doing that. He does it with Noah. Here comes the water. We're washing everything out, but I'm bringing you safely through it to the other end. He does it now with Moses in the river, brings him safely through to the other side. He does it with the Israelites later on. He brings them through the water of the sea. He does it for Jesus when Jesus says, I have a baptism to undergo, the wrath of God. He brings him safely through into the place of life, and he does it for us. We are going with Jesus into the place of death. We are baptized, Paul says, with him into his death. We are taken under the water of the wrath of God. We cannot breathe. We are completely dependent upon believing the promises of God, and we are brought out. We are taken out of that water. The thing that I miss most of all about day-to-day pastoral ministry, and probably the thing that the days when I think, I want to be back in local church pastoral ministry week to week. The thing that usually causes me to have that kind of longing for that, because a lot of the other things I get to do, this, y'all. But what I don't get to do is baptize. And that was probably the greatest joy, at least for me, about being in ministry was baptizing new believers. And I don't believe in sloshing people in and sloshing people out. I don't think that's the pattern of baptism. I believe you lower those people into the water and you hold them there for a second. And then you bring them out. There ought to be, as somebody is coming into the water, a sense of desperation in that water. That's exactly what baptism is demonstrating. So somebody who I was baptizing comes to see me and says, I am scared to death of water. You're exactly the perfect candidate for baptism. Provided also a believer and following after Christ. You're a perfect candidate for baptism because the glory of the gospel is seen so clearly when you have somebody trembling and shaking as she is coming down into that water. She gets what the imagery is. And when you have someone sputtering and gasping as they are walking up out of the steps coming out of the baptistry, they get it. When you are put under the water, that image of the gospel, when you are under and overwhelmed by death, you have only the promise of God to hope in. That one day in the grave, the voice of Jesus speaks. You come forward up out of the grave. You are completely dependent upon someone else's arms pulling you back up. God loves doing that. And he does it here with Moses. She sends him out in this ark. She sends him through the water. And the Bible tells us that Pharaoh's daughter comes and sees him. She says, what's that floating around out there in the water? Calls her cabana boy over. Go get that thing. What is that? brings it on up and opens it up, and she recognizes this as a Hebrew child. She recognizes this as one of the children of Israel, and apparently he is cute. He's a fine child, the text says. He's a beautiful child. And you've got a sense that God has put into women. God has put this natural, nurturing affection into women, where women, when they, unless that something has gone wrong, a woman who sees a baby is going to have, left to her own, the natural reaction of aww. She sees this baby, and this Pharaoh, God uses that nurturing instinct. He uses that impulse for Pharaoh's daughter to take this baby and say, "We're not going to send him on to the crocodiles. I'm going to keep this baby. I'm going to have him here for my own." Now, this is a woman who's a pagan. This is a woman God does not commend her. This is a woman who is not a believer in the God of Israel. But what's happened?
What's happening is that God is turning Pharaoh's own purposes against him.
Pharaoh says, "I'm going to kill all the Hebrew children." God lets him do it. Pharaoh's daughter comes in and says, "I know we're going to kill all the Hebrew children, but there's this one that I found in the river. I will hold him. I will love him. I will kiss him." She goes through the whole thing, and Pharaoh says, "Okay, well, it's just one baby. One baby. But it's the very one baby that one day is going to hold that staff up and drown the whole Egyptian army." God is using Pharaoh's own hostility specifically against him. Because it's not just that God is saving Moses here. What's God doing? God, just like with Joseph, is actually preparing Moses. Moses would not be able to lead the people of God had he not been raised up in the household of Pharaoh. All of these things God is using for the purpose that He has later on for Moses, even using evil things against him. That's exactly what the Scripture says is the pattern that God is doing for every one of us in Christ. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. The Apostle Paul writes, it says in verse 1, "I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I don't know. God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. So to keep me from being too elated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. Three times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But He said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong.'" Where does that thorn in the flesh come from for Paul? God sent me a thorn in the flesh. But where does that thorn in the flesh come from for Paul? A messenger of Satan. Paul says that Satan is putting this calamity in his life. Satan is warring against him with this calamity, whatever it is. Satan says, "I'm going to put this upon the Apostle Paul." Is Satan saying to himself, "You know what? I'm afraid that if Paul gets too proud, if Paul gets too haughty, he's going to just be knocked down, then the gospel's not going to go forward into Spain and into Ephesus and into Galatia. And if the gospel doesn't go forward, then, you know, I'm bad, but I'm only so bad. I don't want to see the entire hope of the world collapse. So let me just kind of help Paul out along as his accountability partner." Is that what is going on in Satan's mind? No. In the very same way that as we just saw in John, Satan comes into Judas. And what does Satan cause Judas to do when he comes into it? Go and betray Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Is Satan standing there saying, all right, if nobody else is going to do it, I guess I'm going to have to do it. We know that the power of the gospel is in the cross to save them that believe, whether Jew or Greek. And so somebody's got to get him to the cross, and nobody is willing to do this because Pilate is a wimp. So I'm going to do it, but just y'all don't tell anybody that I was the one to help save the world. No. What's Satan doing? Satan is trying to destroy Jesus. But in trying to destroy Jesus, he is unwittingly doing the very thing that's going to crush his own head. That's exactly what he does here. Knock him out. Kill him. Destroy him. But in doing that, Pharaoh destroys himself. And the power behind Pharaoh destroys himself. He is being caught in his own trap. That pattern is not just the case kind of in the big picture. That pattern is the case in your own small picture. Paul talks about his suffering, says his suffering is here for a purpose. Paul also speaks of that for everyone who is in Christ. Romans chapter 8. If you suffer with him, then you will be glorified with him. God works all things together for the good. Doesn't mean that everything is good. It means God is using all things, even evil, deplorable things that we see as coming from Satan, as we see as those things that are seeking to destroy us. We understand and believe that behind all of that, God's standing there saying, yeah, this is bad, this is awful, I'm not saying this is good, I never told you this was good. But what I'm telling you is, watch what I'm going to do with this. Look at what I have planned here, and the end result is that you're conformed into the image of Christ, and Satan is humiliated. You get two for one special. It's exactly what happens here. Is the killing of Israelite children horrible? Yes. Is the fact that Moses is taken away from his mother horrible? Yes. Is Moses growing up in a household of a pagan, God-worshipping fool a good thing? No. Not in and of itself. But what does God do? God is moving at that point to prepare Moses to bring the people of Israel into the promised land so that they would bring forth a Christ. That's God's purpose and that's God's plan. And he does so in such a way that he even has all of these little accidental things taking place, like the fact that Miriam happens to be there, and she sees Pharaoh's daughter, and she comes up and says, you know what, you don't have any milk to give this baby, and we don't know anything about formula yet. So why don't I just go and find you a Hebrew woman who just happens to be lactating, and we'll nurse this baby. And the Pharaoh's daughter says yes. So what do you have happening to Moses? You have Moses who is growing up with the power and the regal authority of being in Pharaoh's household, while at the same time he is nursing at the breast of an Israelite woman, so he is hearing about the kingdom of God. He is hearing about the promises of Yahweh. He has both the nurturing of the people of God and he has protection from Pharaoh all at the same time. God is doing that. Moses would not have recognized that at that time. Moses' mother would not have recognized that at that time. Moses' mother would have seen her situation as catastrophic. She would have seen her situation as absolutely horrible. Moses' mother could have gathered around with all of the other women in the WMU and could have gathered up and said, you know what, this is pitiful, look what's happened to me, this is awful. And nobody there would have said to Moses' mother, oh, but this is really fine. Everybody would have said, you know, she's right. There are times when people come to you and say, my life is falling apart, my life is a disaster, and you listen to them, you're able to say, oh, your life's not falling apart, that's all in your mind. The other people who come and say, my life is falling apart, it's a disaster, and then when they tell you about it, you're thinking, wow, that's more of a disaster than you even know it is. If I were in that situation, I wouldn't be here. I'd be home under the bed crying. She had a bad situation, but God is using that situation to bring about the salvation of the world. And nobody sees it. Nobody knows it, but that's what he's doing. There's something y'all in here
that are in similar situations.
Some of y'all in here who have great financial difficulties, and you're able to say, well, you know, yeah, it's great and good for you to say that these kinds of things can all work out for the good, but I'm not going to be able to eat anything but Vienna sausages next month. There's some of the rest of y'all in the situation who can say, well, you know, you just said in here that God's blessing of children is a good thing, and I desperately want the blessing of children. I don't have that at this point. Some of y'all may say, you know, you're sitting here talking about this, I desperately want to be married. And I don't. God's not giving me anyone to be married to at this point, and I don't see anybody on the horizon to be married to at this point, and it just looks hopeless for me. Some of y'all say, hey, and I don't even know what I'm going to be doing with my life 3 years from now, 4 years from now, 5 years from now. How can all of those things be working out for the good? God isn't telling you, here's the blueprint, watch it, and just bear with me as you track along. God is saying instead, go ahead and move through these things that are coming into your life. You don't know what I'm doing here. You don't see what I'm doing here. You're not going to see what I'm doing here until later on. So what you do on the one hand is you don't try to pretend that these things are good. You don't say, oh, well, yeah, cancer is great. No, cancer's horrible. But you say at the same time, I'm not scared of cancer. I'm not scared of financial distress. I'm not scared of any of that stuff because God ultimately is going to bring that all back around. God is going to do something within my life in this that creates within me Christ-likeness. And that's what I'm looking for. That's what I'm hoping toward. That's what I'm seeing. And that's what God uses to bring about that reversal. That's why on the one hand, we're not giddy. We don't pick up books with people with perfectly capped teeth promising your best life now. You're waiting for your best life later. And that best life later often comes about through great suffering that takes place in ways that you don't understand. So the way that we're to act as the people of God is to, on the one hand, take those people who are being assaulted by Satan in various ways, recognize that as the assault of Satan. Pray. Combat. Wrestle. Not with flesh and blood, but with principalities and powers in the heavenly places. On the other hand, we turn around and say, but God's got something going on here. And we're going to see what it is later on. God's got this taking place. We'll see what it is later on that He's doing in our lives. And it's one of the reasons why, when you think about this whole issue of the sanctity of human life, I saw an interview with Bill Maher, who is normally lost people on television do not make me mad. I'm not one of those people that gets up and screams at the TV about what lost people say. He is able to get me there, though. And he was in an interview in Rolling Stone where he's talking about all of these kind of dividing issues in America. And he said on the abortion issue, he said, you know, he said, we argue the wrong way. He said, these pro-life nuts think that this is going in there and killing something. He said, and we always want to come back and say, no, it's not. He said, it is going up in there and killing something. I'm just saying that's not a bad thing. Now, that's a shimmer of honesty here, where you have something that is not just kind of a cultural situation in the United States of America. You have a satanic power that hates children. And why does he hate children? Because they're human. And if they're human, they share a nature with somebody that he hates with absolute irrational rage. Now, a lot of times we tend to think about that issue, or we tend to think about the killing of elderly people. We tend to think of all of these horrific things that go on as political issues, and they are to a certain degree. We ought to be working politically to keep the sword from going after babies. But it's more than that. The problem isn't just with the fact that there are abortion clinics operating in Louisville, Kentucky right now. The problem is that there's a dark power behind those abortion clinics, a dark power that is present also in our own lives and hearts. A dark power that causes us to have the same kind of attitude toward life, the same attitude toward the future that they have, just at a different degree and in a different place. The issue is not just political changes. The issue is the gospel.
issue is Christ. And that means that at the same time that we're saying, let's vote for pro-life people to be in office, and I agree with that. I would never vote for anybody who doesn't stand for the sanctity of human life. If I can't trust you with unborn children, then I cannot trust you with my sons in war. I cannot trust you to make any other kind of decision. But we need to do more than that. We need to say that what it means to be pro-life is to come together and recognize that life is something God values, and my life is something God is doing something with, and the lives of the people that He has given to us is something we ought to love and to cherish and to value. And so part of what we need taking place in our own churches as we stand against the Pharaoh who stands before us, the Herod who stands before us, is to say, in our churches, we value old people. Nobody else thinks that they're worth anything. We do. We listen to them. We love them. We respect them. We honor them. We don't roll our eyes because they move too slowly. We honor and value that. We love babies. We don't care if you think we've got too many. We don't care if you roll your eyes when we go down through the grocery store and say, don't you know what's causing that? We do know what's causing that. We have a sense in which we say, we know that we're not supposed to love people who don't look like us. We do anyway because of the Holy Spirit of God. Because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we know that whatever is threatening out there, whatever is scary and fearful out there, no scarier than Pharaoh, emperor of Egypt, no scarier than Herod, the despot, no scarier than Satan. But we do not fear because the one who is within us has overcome the world. The lion comes at us. We ought to be scared in our own power, but we recognize Jesus is going to knock you out. And we take trust and hope in Him.